beatings and the strippings and the crucifixion. Utter humiliation. But that's not what this is about. It's about him identifying himself with us. He calls it self-identification. Jesus stands where sinners stand. Jesus gets in where sinners get in. Jesus shows up where the sinners are in the wilderness. Jesus shows up to John and wants to be baptized because the sinners have, not because he's a sinner, but because the sinners have. He gets in the water because the sinners did. He comes up out of the waters because the sinners did. Because this is identification to the extreme. This is solidarity to the uttermost. He's not a God far off. We're not out there trying to get to him. We're not trying to do the right moves here, count the right beats, hit the right key, announce the right prayer, spend the most hours to get him. He's already showed up when we weren't even looking for him. He had already committed to us when we did not even understand it. He had already entered solidarity with us before we even understood the kingdom. God is already present. But what are we present to? Most often, our suffering, our shame, our guilt, our anger, food, the things that oppress us, the things that entertain us. He refuses to stay at a distance. So much so, see, this is why this baptism is so important. It's not just that he is baptized and commissioned like we've been taught. This is utter solidarity. This is self-identification with us as sinners. He refuses to be distant from us. He refuses to stand distant from our sin. No, instead he enters it and he takes it upon himself ultimately at the cross. But this is represented here in the baptism. Why? Because he refuses to be exempted from our suffering, our pain, or even the results of sin. That's how present God is. Some of us, I had a father who abandoned me at 6. He has no idea how to be present with his children. Jesus shows up and is present with those who've not even been born yet. Think about that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer described Jesus' baptism as the place where Christ steps into the guilt and the shame of the people. He steps in it. Not because he shares their guilt, but because he refuses to be a savior that stands apart from it. He refuses to be a savior that does not let our guilt and shame touch him. Meanwhile, the church describes holiness as not going around those who could defile us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and a son who is so intimately involved in our restoration and our redemption that he won't even stand at a distance from our sin, guilt, and our shame. He's not disgusted at all by the leprosy of sin. He's not disgusted at our weak moments. He's not ashamed when we mess up. He's present in it. So this same logic is what will lead him to the cross ultimately. And just as John tries to prevent the baptism later, Peter will try to prevent the crucifixion. Remember, who do they say that I am? Well, you are the Lord, the Son of the living God. You know, and he says, this is good, but don't share it to anybody because there will be a day that I die. And Peter's like, you'll never die, Lord, over my dead body. And he's like, calls him Satan. Why? Because you're standing in the way of what God established at the baptism in Christ, the way of righteousness to doing things the way God wants them done. And the way that God wants them done makes no sense to the world. It makes no sense to the devil, because if he could have comprehended it, he'd have never let it happen, according to Paul. It makes no sense to us. And if we get up every day and tell the truth about it, it still don't make any sense to us. Because when somebody says and reads us the Sermon of the Mount, turn the other cheek, our first response is, baby, I still got enough ghetto in me. Ain't nobody gonna touch me. Right? I'm gonna throw down. Right? We can't bear that. It is unthinkable to us, right? Try your mama, but don't try me. Right? Like, this is how we do. And then Jesus says, I'm trying to show you a better way. Well, I don't know, Jesus, if I can go that way. But meanwhile, Jesus gets in the river, baptizes himself and all of our stuff that we won't give up so we can have glory. Whew. God help us. It don't make sense from our human point of view. The whole thing doesn't. You want to live, die. You want to have, give it all away. You want to be important, be last. Everything is opposite of this world. Everything. It's the absolute, it's the upside down kingdom. But in truth, it's upside down to this world. With God, all things have then been made right. But Matthew wants us to see something even bigger. The true center of this story is not the water. The true center of the story is not even John. It's not even Jesus's obedience. It's this voice of heaven. It is God the Father speaking, "This is my Son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is one of the only times in Matthew when God speaks directly. Not through prophets, not through Jesus, not through angels, not through scripture, not through a character in the story. It's one of the only times that God reveals himself, and this is important. And what God reveals is the single most important truth in this gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. See, we made preaching the gospel, the most important thing being accept Jesus and go to heaven, or denounce Jesus and you're going to hell. We made it all about pick where you want to go instead of pick how you want to live. We didn't teach people how you come out of righteousness and live the way of God, the way Jesus understood. It's simply, we were still, just like the church is obsessed with being pro-life, which means actually being pro-birth. Right? And those of you who know what I mean, pro-life is not just about what's happening in a womb. If you want the life in that womb to live, then you need to make sure it's getting fed and clothed and housed and cared for the rest of its life. And then you need to care for the elderly. And they need to have dignity. And they need to die in dignity. And we shouldn't be robbing them so that they can continue to live as a nation. Hello, we have no idea the true dignity of life. So you can't say you're pro-life if you only care about a baby. You're pro-birth. And that's okay. You get to be pro-birth. But Jesus is pro-life. All the way through, from birth to death. We have to be pro-life from birth to death. Is my point. And so we need to understand that there is this truth, this reality of life that God brings us in Christ. Sorry. The church has been obsessed with pro-life, pro-birth. But we have done the same thing that much of the pro-life movement has done. We abandon them when they're born. Figure it out for yourself. We kept them alive. And so the church does the same thing. Let's get them born again. Let's make sure they're born. But we have not raised the church. We have not raised people up in maturity. We have not taught them to be technons and weithesia. We have not taught them what it is to mature and to grow up in God. The same way Jesus had to grow in wisdom and in stature, the church is supposed to not just be preaching go to hell or go to heaven. It is come to God and live righteousness. And if you will, you will be conformed in the image of Christ, be made a partaker of the divine image and life. And if you will allow it, then there is a place you're going to go that isn't about streets of gold and manners. It's about what Jesus said. I've gone to prepare a place for you in the Father. A dwelling in the Father. But you can dwell in him here and now as well. Not just when you die. So what I'm saying about the pro-life, pro-birth, there's two different things. The church has been pro-birth on both aspects and done very little for the care and raising up of those children that have been born. Those sons of man and of God that have been born at the altar have not been raised up. They haven't been taught spiritual disciplines. They haven't been taught how to become like Jesus. They haven't been taught how to hear the Spirit. They haven't been taught. And here I am, 55 years old, still learning how to practice spiritual practices, which I should have been taught when I was born again. I should have known how to do these things and have a daily schedule. The original church would have never allowed believers to not go through a season of catechism. Not like the Roman church does, but it was called catechism even in scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 14 and 15, Paul talks about the catechums of the church, those who were being trained in things like communion. This was already happened by the 60s and 70s in the scriptures. To be raised up in God through the formation of spiritual disciplines and practices. You didn't get baptized until you could confess the Apostles' Creed and be able to answer every question about it. You didn't get to take communion until you had gone through a whole year of catechizing and then be baptized on Easter Sunday when you would take your first communion. Anyway. What I'm saying is we've been doing things half measure. And we are really more like a bunch of baby Hueys. And I'm including myself. Y'all remember Baby Huey? That cartoon with the big duck with the big diaper on. This big, giant, bulky, immature, unformed dummy. But strong, opinionated, and lots of attitude. That's the church. We are immature and unformed. Baby Huey still wanting to be fed. Sitting in our diapers waiting for somebody else to change us. Instead of walking with the Lord and being transformed into his image. Matured and grown. The most important thing that is spoken in that passage is Jesus is the Son of God, not merely a prophet, not even merely a king, not merely even God's representative. He is God present in us, with us, and for us. And notice this, Jesus is declared beloved before he does a thing, before he proves his obedience, before he produces ministry, before the sacrifice costs him his life. This is not achievement based on approval. This is identity bestowed by grace. He is because God said. And here is where Epiphany turns toward us in this moment. Matthew clearly intends us to see the parallel. Just as Jesus receives the Spirit and the Father's affirmation at baptism, so do we. When we are baptized, we are named before we perform. We are sons of God, claimed before we were ever successful, loved before we could ever fail, loved because we are His. We are baptized into Christ, into the beloved Son, so that God's work of righteousness may continue in us and through us, just as it did with Jesus. Epiphany is not just simply about seeing Jesus more clearly. It's about learning to live from the same word spoken over him. It is to mature in the image of Christ. How? By growing in wisdom and in stature. How? By receiving our identity. Are you a doer or are you being? Are you trying to become something or are you being in his presence? Are you trying to do something, pray enough, fast enough, and then God will heal your prayer, hear your prayers? God definitely speaks, Jesus speaks of prayer and fasting, meditation, all these spiritual practices. But beloveds, we've had the wrong training for too long. We've been told that's how you move God. If you want to move God, intercede. If you want to move the hand of God, fast. If you want to see demons move, fasting and prayer. We've been told all these things we have to do. And the reality is all of those things God does by grace. The reason that we're asked to pray, the reason that we fast, the reason that we meditate is not because we're going to move God, but so that God can finally move us. It is to bring us into alignment with His will, His word, His ways. We practice those things so that we shut down the voices that we're listening to, the mammon that's rolling around in our hearts, right? That spirit, that spirit of anger that may be rolling around in our hearts, that you get to shut those things down so that we can hear Him, so He can speak. That's why we pray and fast. It's not because it's going to move God. It's because we get moved. We get brought in alignment so that we can hear what He's already been saying, see what He's already been doing, and know how to line up with it to get in line with it. It's about living from that same word. Before the wilderness, before the cross, before the resurrection, the Father says, "You are my beloved." And in Christ, that word now rests on us because we're in Him. We are His beloved, that we may not, so that we may not have to live in striving, but from rest. Not striving for God's pleasure, but from it. He's already pleased. I'm not trying to please God. I'm so sick of these prophetic words about you know, God is not pleased. God is pleased. I'm sorry, the angels announced it. He announces it here. God is pleased. Does His heart break? I believe that. But to think He's not pleased with you because you're not following His will, that maybe some prophet told you 20 years ago, maybe the reason it hasn't come isn't because there's something wrong with you, but because there was something wrong with the word. I mean, seriously. Maybe it's because you spent so much time working for something God didn't call you to, you forgot how to be who He's called you to be. And that whole thing was a distraction. It never brought you into alignment. It's not about proving our worth. The Father says, "You are beloved." And in Christ, that word rests on us. You are beloved. That's not going to change. It's nothing for us to prove. We don't have to prove our worth. We don't have to prove our worth to one another. We're already worthy because He said so. God died for all of us, but not just those in this room. And not just those in the church, in any church. He died for the addict bent over on the back streets of Philadelphia that can't even stand up anymore because of the heroin and the fentanyl that's rolling through their bodies. He's already said they're beloved. The women that have been forced into prostitution by poverty, they are already beloved, even if we don't believe it. The trafficked victims, they're already beloved no matter what anybody thinks. The thief on the street is still beloved of God, even if we don't think so. Because that's how thoroughly what God did, how thoroughly He did it. Now, I want us to do without doing a baptism again. I want us to have a baptismal renewal in this room. And it's not going to take a lot. And there may be something else we need to expand it to. I don't know, but I just know this was something that I felt like the Spirit was leading me to do. This is a communal altar moment. Not that everybody has to come here, because the altar of our heart is the most important altar. Because there is going to be a time that I ask people to come forward. But not in this one. Church, Epiphany is not a season of striving. It's a season of unveiling. Of Him, but also of us. Lord, unveil me. And there isn't just sin that we need to be unveiled from, guys. It's not just those things we may be ashamed of and can't get past and the besetting sins we continue to have. It's also the unveiling of the restrictions others have put on you. This is who you are. This is who God called you to be. And all of those things, anything that veils your true humanity, who you are in Christ, anything family roles. I'm the black sheep of the family. That veils part of your unique identity in Christ when you identify with that. I'm I just went blank. But you understand what I'm saying? Any labels, familial, cultural, right? Anything that has caused us, things said to you by a teacher in school, anything that has restricted something about you, unveil that because it's hiding something. It came for a reason. People, those things were not sent to attack just anything. When thrown against a wall hoping something would stick. Whatever that was is most likely something God wanted to bloom. But the attack came to murder the seed. To keep it little and small and not fruitful. What is that thing? What needs to be unveiled? The call you were once prospering in, but then somebody said, well, that's really not what you've been called to do. Or someone said, you're not gifted in that, or whatever. What needs to be unveiled? Who is Jesus to you? Who are we in him? Who am I in him? Who are you in him? Before Jesus preached or healed a body or carried a cross, he stood in the water and heard the Father say, you are my beloved Son. And that voice came way before the work of ministry. If you're willing, I invite you to stand where you are and place your hand over your heart as we do a baptismal remembrance. If you're willing, stand. Those of you who I know, I'm asking if you can physically stand, stand. If you can't, then sit. But if you got strength in your legs, please stand. Put your hand over your heart and close your eyes. I want you to be present in this moment, not fidgeting, not thinking about anything, not the buffet after church, not the game that's coming on. Not the stuff we got to do. Just be right here with God. Present with God. And I just want to, we're going to just sit silently for a moment. Some of us have been living from striving instead of sonship. From proving ourselves, proving we're needed, proving we're important, instead of just belonging. From fear and anxiety, we've been living from that place of fear and anxiety instead of being loved. Today, we're not here to prove anything to God. You're not proving anything to me, to anybody even next to you. We are here to remember. Remember what drew you to Christ. Remember your baptism. Remember that before you do anything for God, you already belong to God. Before your baptism, before your salvation, you belong to God. Before obedience, you belong to God. Before sacrifice, you belong to God. Before righteousness is worked out in your life, you are beloved. That's the key. It's not that all of those things aren't going to happen, but I'm obedient because I'm loved. I don't obey to earn love. Because if I love him, I'll obey him. Because the love is what manifests the obedience. My obedience does not manifest the love. So we're going to hold on in silence just for a moment. Not to rush past this, but to let the Spirit remind us of the truth that has been spoken over us at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Those words are now being spoken over you because you're in Christ. You're not separate from what happened to Jesus. You are in him. You are one in him. And now, repeat this after me. In Christ, I am God's beloved. And God is pleased with me. And God is pleased to dwell with me. God is pleased with me. Now, you can be seated or you can wait for this next moment. Whatever you feel most comfortable with. See, do we have any music? So if they're ready to take another step today, it's no pressure. But I have a deeper invitation. But it's voluntary. And, you know, the church... That word, beloved, is for all of us. But Epiphany doesn't end with that revelation alone. You see, when Jesus stepped into the water, he was not only named, he was aligned. This is my beloved. And he became aligned to what God was doing. And in that moment, he committed himself fully to God's way of righteousness. Even knowing where that path would lead. For Jesus knew that was the cross. Aligning our lives with God's righteousness does not always mean comfort. To be aligned with righteousness may not mean prosperity. Aligning ourselves with his righteousness may mean sometimes choosing goodness. Choosing righteousness, even to our own detriment. To follow Christ as God has asked us to means it's not what I want. His will be done. Lent is all about that season where we follow in the footsteps of Jesus as he goes to the cross, and we face these same situations in our lives. Not thy will be, not your will, not my will, but your will be done, Christ. Jesus faced that in Gethsemane. We face that sometimes every day, sometimes a couple times a day. Not my will be done, but yours. But whose do we choose? When we align with God and his righteousness, we may not always have control. There may be things completely out of our control, unable, uncertainty abounding about the whole situation, but we must follow him. You know, aligning our lives with God does not always mean certainty. It doesn't guarantee happiness. You're guaranteed joy in the Holy Ghost so that even in suffering you may know joy. Well, what does that look like? Well, beloveds, if you read our history, then what you find is that joy in the Holy Ghost, even in the midst of suffering, means being able to go and be set on fire, on a pyre, and not cry out. Joy and peace so strong in God that you can die without screaming by persecutors. Well, that's not the kind of joy I want. No, me either. But America promises the pursuit of happiness. God promises joy in spite of unhappiness. Who do we follow? Who are we following? And so if you sense the Spirit inviting you today into a deeper alignment, to say, I want my life shaped by God's righteousness, not my fear, not my anxiety, not my need to control, then I want you to take some steps forward. I want you to come forward because this will be a sign. It will serve as a sign of surrender. So I want you to hear me out before you make a move. It's saying, I surrender, God. I'm surrendering control, my fears. I'm surrendering this pursuit of mammon that is called the pursuit of happiness. I'm surrendering all these things. I want my life shaped by you, not fear, not anxiety, not my needs. It's not about fixing yourself either, beloved. It's about offering yourself. It's not I gotta fix me. It's Jesus, I give you all of me. All my blemishes, all my wrinkles, all my spots. I give you all my wounds, all my brokenness. I give you all the places that I can't stop bleeding from. I give you all the scabs that I keep picking at. I give you all my broken pieces. I give you my broken dreams and my broken hopes. I'm surrendering them all to you. So if you feel that call to deeper alignment, you can come up front, you can kneel at your seat, whatever it is. But some act of surrender, some commitment, if you want to be more aligned to his call. The altar's open. And I'm going to just lay hands slightly, not prophesying. Just blessing, releasing grace. And once everybody's up that is going to surrender, take this next step. I'm going to pray a prayer over everyone, and then I will lay hands, and then you will be able to stay at the altar as long as you need to be here. Whatever you need. And I am going to end the service with a benediction today. Beloved Son, you stepped into the waters for us. Will you teach us to follow you? Not from striving, not from control, but from trust. Not from fear, but from love. Fulfill your righteousness in us, O Lord, and through us, O God. In Jesus' name.
formally end the service, but you're welcome to stay as long as you need. And those of us who need to work on some things in the back, we'll just do it as quietly as possible. Beloved of God, you stood in the waters with Christ today. Named before you were sent, loved before you were called, claimed before you were commissioned. May the voice that spoke over Jesus echo in your lives this week. May you hear him speak over and over again. You are my beloved, and with you I am well pleased. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit, not striving for approval, not living from hope of accomplishing, of climbing new mountains, but rather in living from God's delight and God's love that's already there. Walk in the way of righteousness, not your own, but the way revealed in Christ, who goes before you, stands with you, remains faithful even when the cost is great. And may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you, dwell within you, and lead you from revelation into faithful obedience. Go as the faithful in Christ, live as the beloved, and follow the light that's revealed. Listen for the words that he is speaking. For I declare to you today is a new day. In Jesus' name, amen.